Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going to pick up our lesson this morning in verse 20. If you weren't here last week in our study of John, we looked at the significance of Christ's entry into Jerusalem and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem as not only the Messiah, but as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, that he was about to lay down his life. I think of John the Baptist when he was baptizing there in the Jordan, how he declared when he saw Jesus walking, after Jesus had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, as John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he said in John chapter 1, verse 29, he pointed him out and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was quick to recognize who Jesus was. And you know, my prayer is that if you don't know him today, that you will be quick to recognize who Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life. The amazing thing is that here, Jesus came exactly as was prophesied. And you know what? The religious leaders of that time, sadly to say, didn't even recognize that he was coming. They were totally caught off guard by his first coming. And you know, it shows me the difference between religion and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is man's efforts and attempts to try to reach God. We're having a relationship. God has already taken care of all that. And it's just easy just by committing your lives to Christ. I think that's what took many of us so long to get right with God. We felt we had to give up this and give up that and do this and do that. And it's like, man, I got people to see, places to go, and things to do. You know, I'm not ready for that. I'll wait till I get 90. You know, who's to say we're going to live to be 90? You know, it's just interesting. I think my only regret is that when I gave my life to Christ at the age of 27, 3 years ago, no, just kidding. You know, when I gave my life to the Lord at 27, my only regret is I didn't do it sooner because I didn't know how good it was and how, you know, it's like Scripture says, taste and see that he's good. And, you know, we come to church and we get little glimpses before we're saved. We get glimpses of, man, this is kind of cool. You know, I could probably hang with this and do this. But, man, it's not until you commit your life to him that you say, all right, this is what it was all about. You know, just as the religious leaders missed his first coming, it's amazing to me because I think of the day that we're now living in and, you know, how many people are really living for Jesus? How many are really looking for his return? You know, sometimes I can find myself getting caught up. You guys ever do that? You just get caught up in the daily routine and through the week and stuff, and it's like, you know, and then it dawns on you, man, I'm not even looking for him returning. You know, I'm thinking, I'm planning this and that, I'm going to do this and that. And yet the Scripture says, man, don't say you're going to do this and that. Say if the Lord wills, you'll do this and that. It's all according to his will. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. 3 weeks before Caesar Nero was going to march him into that Roman arena and have Paul's head cut off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And here's the promise for all of us, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Man, he's talking about a relationship. He's talking about a lifestyle of living, looking for Christ to return. I mean, you know, I'm praying that I'll be alive when the rapture happens. But if the Lord tarries the next 20, 30, 40 years, you know, then there's a good chance I might meet him before the rapture happens. He might come for me individually. So it's all about a lifestyle. You know, my relationship is a lifestyle. Christian means what? Christ-likeness. It means like being like Jesus. And, you know, in all the years of counseling people, they want to get their lives right with God. And, you know, they do it for fire insurance. The lake of fire, you know, they don't want to go to the lake of fire, so they'll accept Christ, but then they'll slip and dip and play around and drink and smoke a little hoochie now and then. You know, that's marijuana for you guys that don't know what that is. You know, or they'll shoot a couple lines. That's cocaine if you don't know what that is. You know, or they'll slam. That's, you know, heroin, you know, if you don't know what that is. But, I mean, they'll play around and say, man, you know, I had a guy I worked with. At night he'd smoke a couple joints and then he'd start reading the Bible and he's going, man, this is heavy, man. I go, bro, it's heavy without that stuff, man. You know, I let the Holy Spirit reveal to me. Yeah, but man, I see angels and stuff. I go, how'd you like see the back of my hand? You know, the scripture says that you have to be in a solid mind to understand the things of God. You know, but Rick, it draws me closer to God. I said, bro, I'll send you to God if you want me to, you know, if you need to get there that bad. Get loaded and think that's going to help you. It's not going to help you. It's only in a relationship, man. And you know what? At this point in our study, in less than a week, Jesus would be crucified. But before he lays down his life, there's some things we need to understand this morning as we get into our text. In John chapter 11, we're given some awesome proof that Jesus is the Son of God as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Last week we looked as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, how the people acknowledged him and they hailed him as the Son of David. You know, as the King of Israel. Well, in our study this morning, we're going to look at Jesus as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man. You see, as the Son of David, he related only to Israel. But as the Son of Man, he relates to the Jews and the Gentiles. And here for the first time in our study of John, we're going to see Jesus. We're actually going to see the Gentiles seeking Jesus as the Jews had finally rejected him once and for all. And we studied that last week, that once the Jews rejected Christ, it was irreversible. It was not going to be turned around. It was a done deal. The door was slammed shut. That's just what had happened. As the Son of Man, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 makes this distinction. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. I mean, Daniel in the Old Testament, yeah, you got a glimpse of the glorified Savior. He says, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, not just some peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now, here's the key in understanding what Daniel just said. We have the text before us this morning telling us that the Gentiles are coming to seek Jesus. Now, this is significant because God is giving his Son a threefold witness before his Son suffered the pain and the humiliation of the cross. Man, that's what I love about John's gospel. Usually when someone accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, the first thing we tell them to do is read the gospel of John, because it points to Jesus as being our Savior, that he died for us. I mean, John brings out so much more than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke bring out. And so it's important that we see Jesus as the Son of God. Now, not only do we see the truth as it progressively unfolds, but we also see Jesus conducting himself in relation to the references, remember, that he's made concerning his own death and resurrection. In John chapter 10, we see Jesus as a shepherd. As he goes in to Judaism, the Jews' religion, and he was pulling them out of Judaism. He was pulling them out of religion. Because again, religion is man's attempt to meet God, where it's already done at the cross. There's nothing we can do. It blows me away. He was pulling them out of religion, bringing them into a place of liberty. And see, religion will do that. Religion will bring you into bondage. You have to do this. You have to do that. You know. And yet we're free in Christ. We're in liberty. And he wanted to have them as his sheep, being the shepherd. In John 11, he's seen as what? The resurrection and the life. He's seen as the conqueror over death. Hey, that's someone I want to follow. Because I know one day, I'm going to die. You guys are thinking, oh, bro, you look so young, man. Not a chance. You know, well, I can't help it. The Bible says one day I'm going to die. It's just going to happen, you know. We're all going to die. The odds are pretty heavy. 10 out of 10 of us. Hello, you know. We're going to kick the bucket one day. You guys remember that, right? Kick the bucket? No? Yes? Die? It's exciting. But you know, for us as Christians, come on, church, it's a win-win situation. You know, we're going to be out of this trash can. We're going to be walking streets of gold. Come on. It's going to be exciting. That's the whole exciting thing about this. Every morning I wake up, you know, and I do my devotions, I'm thinking, Lord, is this the day? Is this the day the trumpet's going to sound or you're going to come for me? Let's go for it, Lord. But man, whatever you have, whatever you have. And when I'm in the shower singing to the Lord, I'm getting pretty good at my singing, man. You know, it's one of these days I'll let you guys hear it. We'll lock the doors first. But you know, just singing to the Lord, and I'm praying, Lord, bring before me today whoever you want me to share you with. Let me be open and sensitive. You ever pray that? You know what? He's never not once brought someone in my path, whether it was at Lowe's or the gas station or whatever it was. There's always been somebody that I've always been to share Jesus with. And you know what it does? It keeps you sharp. It keeps you sharp, man, when you're continually thinking about sharing Christ with others. It's awesome. Or to be that example. You know, you shut your door and you forget your thumb's in the crack there. You know, what are you going to say? You going to cuss? You know? And they're watching you and they hear you say, oh, praise God, yeah. You know, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, it's glowing red and thumping, you know. Yeah, right. Thank you, Jesus. I wish I knew what was going on in your mind. And yet in your mind you're going, you know, thank you, Jesus. Man, that stinking hurt, Lord. You know, wretched pain. But Lord, all for you. Boof, boof, boof. You know, your heart's going in your throat. But I mean, you know, it's the liberty that we have because we know who Jesus is. I mean, here, he's the conqueror of death. He has the power within himself to raise us up who are Christians. He's going to raise us up. But here in John chapter 12, notice that Jesus refers to himself as what? The grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, that it may produce much fruit. The grain of wheat, man. You know what it does? It's speaking not only of our union, but of our communion with Jesus Christ. The fact is that if Christ was to be the resurrection and the life, he had to be glorified by being among the firstborn of many brethren through death. That meant he was born to die. There was no other way around it. That means the only way life could come to us is through Christ's death and resurrection. Remember what he told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3? He said, Nicky, listen to me, man. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There's no way you can see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Now, what does that tell us here today in 2007? If Christ had not died, then no one could be born again. Why? Because it's only through the new birth that a new life can come. It's through the new birth, man, that has passed from death. I mean, when we gave our lives to Christ, what did we do? We renounced our way of life. Amen? We renounced that. We rejected it and said, Lord, from now on. It's like when we get baptized in the water. When we put you down, and if you've really been a bad sinner, we kind of get all the air out of your stomach, you know, really makes you, you know, all right, now he's really buried, and then we bring you up. But I mean, baptism is what? It's showing everybody around you what took place in your heart when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what it is. So when you go down, when you come up out of that water, you're coming up in a newness of life, like when Jesus rose from the dead. You see, there has to be death. And so we crucified the old man, the old woman, when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. At that point, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the body. Now, here's the situation. Some have a problem with this because, you know, if the life that the believer has is the life of Christ who is risen, then what about Old Testament believers? You ever have anybody ask you that? What about people in the old days? Christ wasn't, you know, born yet. He didn't die for the sins of the world. Did they go to heaven or did they die without God? What happened? Well, it is true that there could be no salvation for anyone or a taking away of sins until Christ's sacrifice had been offered to God. But that does not mean that there weren't people saved in the Old Testament. There were true believers that were saved. Well, where do you have that in the scripture? I mean, where's it talk about eternal life in the Old Testament? Well, you know what? Luke chapter 16. We've talked about that, the story of the rich man Lazarus. Remember, before Christ died, anybody that died in the Old Testament went where? There was two compartments in Sheol in the center of the earth. Jesus himself said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Well, what's Jesus doing in the heart of the earth? Well, at that time, there was what we called paradise and Sheol. People that have died without God and are waiting for the white throne judgment. Well, remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to the center of the earth, and as it says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive, and he took them to paradise. Now when you die as a believer, you close your eyes, you open them in the third heaven, which is where God's throne is, past the stars in the universe. That's where God's throne is. But notice, remember when Lazarus died and he was looking across the big gully from Sheol over to what was called Abraham's bosom? Abraham was sitting over there. Abraham died way before Jesus came on the scene. But you see, way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, when they sinned, remember the serpent, the devil, was condemned. God told him that he was going to go on his belly and that he was going to be judged one day. And it was prophesied then that God was going to raise up somebody who was going to bruise his heel. And that was prophesied about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament caught on to that. They knew that a Redeemer was coming. And they glorified God for what they knew of God, thus being saved. You see, it's very simple. Paul brought this out to light in 2 Timothy 1:10. He says, but has now been revealed, notice, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we have the gospel. We have the New Testament. They didn't see it back then. Okay, Rick, well, what about those who didn't know Jesus? I mean, it still comes down to that. Well, Romans 1, verses 21, 22 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I remember growing up as a teenager living in East Detroit, Michigan. We'd go out and we'd lay on the front yard at night when it was real hot and humid. And I'd just sit there and I'd look up at the stars, man, the galaxies. And I didn't even know God. And I would say, man, you know what? There's got to be a supreme being, something. There's got to be something out there that made all this. I mean, God was touching my heart at a young age. 12 years old, he was touching my heart. I got a New Testament, and I started reading it, and I couldn't understand it, and I'd ask my mom, and she'd say, well, somebody that knows the Bible has to explain it to you. She goes, I don't know, and so I don't know why, but God allowed me to go 15 more years through the junk I went through. But man, I knew that there was some kind of a superior being, a God or something. I knew that. Well, Romans 1, verse 21, the next verse says, because although they knew God, I knew that there was something there. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I didn't know him. And so my heart was darkened, and I went on to do whatever I wanted to do. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about. It was all about people to see, places to go, and things to do, right? That was our big agenda, you know, before we knew Jesus Christ. But man, when it was shared with me that I could be saved and go to heaven, it blew me away, man. I go, where's it say? Where's it say Jesus died for Rick? You know, that's not in here. And yet they shared the scriptures that he died for anyone who would believe in him. I said, all right, man, that's it. So you see, repentance. When I repented on that night, I ask for forgiveness of my sins. Repentance means you're walking this way and you ask God to forgive you and you stop and you turn and you do the 180 and you go the other way. That's what it means. It's a different lifestyle. You're not the same guy no more. You're not the same lady no more. Everything's changed. Rick, does that mean we never blow it? No. No. If I was to ask you to raise your hand, those of you that are Christians and you've blown it in the past week, how about in the last 2 hours? I'm sure a lot of us would go, yeah, you know, I blew it. Praise God for what he's already done. You know what? It doesn't give you a license that you can go out and sin. But the cool thing is, if you do sin, he's already paid for it on the cross, man. You know, guys, don't get condemned over that. We all blow it in different ways. We all stumble in different ways. The key is to be right with God. Amen? This is a moment-by-moment trip, man. I mean, this is an e-ticket ride. You know, it's like, you know, straight up, straight down. It's like you crash and burn. There's no easy coming down. You crash and burn, and you feel condemned over it. And it's like God says, hey, you know what, man? It's nailed on the cross right there. Ask for forgiveness. Wipe your clothes off. Get back up and keep walking with me. All right, Lord. Man, but I'm bummed, man. I feel like thrown in the towel. You ever feel that way, or is it just me? See, you guys are giving me that holier-than-thou look, you know, that I walk on water and you don't, Rick. Sorry. We all blow it. Praise God for Jesus. Guess what? We're in good company here, amen? Because we all are trying, but we miserably fall short. Praise God for what he did. Man, I want to encourage you guys. I love you guys, man. I want to encourage you. Keep going forward. Don't let the enemy rip you off. Don't let your old friends rip you off. Your family members that aren't saved, don't let them rip you off. You know what? When you gave your life to Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Stay the course. We are eternally secure in him. You know, we are. I mean, it's the long age thing of Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism says, once saved, always saved. Live however you want to live. You're cool. Arminian says you have to work it out daily, you know, and you have to work out your salvation. But my Bible tells me that if you truly accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will go to heaven. Now, here's the thing. Does that mean I can do whatever I want, Rick? If you really, truly accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and you decide to go out and be the fool again, to be the idiot again, I believe, according to the word that I study, that God will just shorten your life and take you home, man. Because he'll say, you know what? That vessel is not a vessel for honor no more. Bring them home. Bring them home before they really make a fool of themselves. But then you stop and think, well, were they really even saved? Because if they accepted Christ and they believed the price that was paid for them that Jesus went through, would they do that? You see what I'm saying? I mean, only God knows the heart. None of us can judge anybody. God knows the heart. But the key is to examine ourselves daily. I have to do it. We all have to do it. I make sure my wife does it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't play the Holy Spirit anymore. I just let the Holy Spirit do his job, right? He's better than me, you know? So, I mean, God knows what he's doing and all that. You see, up until now, Jesus wasn't speaking about this union and this communion that believers have with him. Until today, in our text, the Gentiles come seeking Jesus. I mean, this was the whole reason why he came, right? So that he could unite a people unto himself, Jew and Gentile, of which the whole world's made up. You're either Jew or Gentile. And he could bring them together. And the mystery, as Paul shares in Ephesians, the mystery is the church, the bride of Christ, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. That's us. We are his bride. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, again, it was Daniel who had prophesied centuries before, in Daniel 9, verse 26, that what, after 69 weeks, remember we studied this last week, the Messiah would be cut off. The Messiah would be cut off. I mean, it falls in line with teaching that the Jews first had to reject their Messiah, and then God would then visit the Gentiles. In Acts 15, verse 14, it says, Simon, speaking of Peter, has declared how God at the first visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You see, Jesus came. to the lost sheep of Israel. And you know what? When they rejected him, we now see the Gentiles coming to him. I mean, this is exactly what's foreshadowed here in our text with the Gentiles, the Greeks coming to Jesus. And you know, it made me think of something. Remember when Jesus was born? Who was the first ones that went to see Jesus? Gentiles, the kings of the East. And isn't it interesting, after the Jews reject him, now we have the Gentiles coming just before he's crucified and lays down his life. You know what's interesting about this? I got some translations where I can go back to the original Greek or the Aramaic where the New Testament was translated from. In the translation of this text, you know what it's saying? This is really cool. These Gentiles were seeking Jesus to have a personal and intimate relationship with him as Lord and Savior. Is that exciting, man? Their hearts were stirred. They saw who Jesus was, that he was God incarnate, that he was the Son of God. Look at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now I'm thinking about this. Why didn't Philip just go and tell Jesus? Why did he go get Andrew? I mean, what was up with that? Well, you might remember the first time we read of Philip. Philip was quite the evangelist. We read in John 1, verse 43 and 46, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to Phil, hey, follow me, man, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, notice, right away he's calling others, and he said to him, hey, man, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Adelanto? Oh, I'm sorry, out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, hey, come and see. Come and see, man. Look and see what's happening. Philip being the evangelist, why is he now looking to Andrew instead of the Lord? Well, you know what? I believe we have the answer in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel. As he was sending them out in twos, one for a witness, as it says there in Deuteronomy, let every word be established by two or three witnesses. He sent them out in twos. And you know what? He sent them to the Jewish people. In Matthew 15, 24, remember the disciples heard him when he was speaking to the Canaanite woman. He said to the Canaanite woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' first priority was to the Jewish people because he was fulfilling what was written in the word that he would come through the lineage of David and that he would be the Jews' Messiah. The only way the Gentiles could have entered into a salvation is if Jesus had died on the cross. That was the only way for us. Or else it would have been just for the Jewish people. You see, they could have just went to the Greeks and said, hey, you know what, man? Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's for the Jews. You guys have no dealings here. Sorry, Gentiles, get lost. I mean, Philip and Andrew could have said that. But then I think that they just remembered, hey, wait a minute. The people that were hailing their hosannas to him and saying this is the king of Israel, they were made up of Gentiles too. So I think in their minds they were wondering, what's the trip here? You know, is he going to the Jews or is he going to Gentiles? What's going on? So they didn't know what to do. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, in our whole study of John, this is the first time where Jesus now says his hour had come. Remember way in the beginning, his first miracle? at Cana there, where he turned the water into wine? I mean, when the wine ran out, Mary, his mother, came to him and said, hey, Jesus, you got to do something, man. There's no more wine. And Jesus is going, oy vey. You know, John 2:4 says, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary, Mom, I didn't come to turn the water into wine. I'm not here just to do miracles. I'm here to be the Savior of the world. My destiny, my goal is the cross for you, Mom, for everybody else, so that they could come and be with me and the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven for eternity. My hour had not come. them turn water into wine. Oh, bring them here, man. Bring the pitchers of water. You know, I don't know what he did, but he turned it into wine, man. And then in the middle of his public ministry, we read in John 7:30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, he says, his hour has come to be glorified. Now, what did Jesus mean to be glorified? What's he speaking about? Well, in looking at the text, I actually see a double reference here. First, he's referring to the Gentiles that were coming to him, that he was going to be glorified by them receiving him. And secondly, he was talking, as we'll see here in a minute, verse 24, he was giving a reference to his death, that he would be glorified in his death and his resurrection. You see, here's the dilemma, though. To those that were following him, the cross meant shame and humiliation. But to Jesus, it was his glorification. He was going to be glorified. In other words, salvation could only come through his death and resurrection. See, if Jesus had rode into Jerusalem on the donkey as their Messiah and they received him as their Messiah, it would have left us out. That's why I'm so glad for this part of text we're reading this morning. Because now the Gentiles come seeking him after the Jews rejected him, and he's continuing on with what the Father had told him to do. You know, it shows me that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows those of us who are going to respond to him. He knows those of us who are going to try to live for him. He knows those of us, all of us, that are going to miserably fall short. He knows that. He knows that. But you know what? He allows us to make choices along the way. Guess what? Next Sunday, I can sit down all week and prepare for next Sunday's message, but I can wake up in the morning and I can choose to say, I'm not going in tomorrow. I'm not going in this morning to teach. Forget it. I'm staying home. Talk to the hand. You know, my wife be saying, but Rick, you're the pastor. You have to. No, I'm not going. Forget it. You know, Pink's is on. I'm watching drag racing. I can choose to do that. Guys, we make choices along the way. But here's the key. As we make those choices, God, already knowing the future, knew the results and the consequences of those choices we were going to make. You guys understand that? You see, so when you get into predestination, it's only because God the Father already knows what we're going to say and do. He already knows that. But he allows us along the way to make our own choices. You know, and most time we make bad choices. We don't make good choices. That's why we need him. You know, what's really interesting to me is that here Jesus was going to the cross. And I look at the Apostle Paul, I look at his ministry that he had to the Gentiles, and the first thing I thought of was Romans 11. If you're familiar with the text, it talks about the olive tree and the wild branches. If you're not Jewish here this morning, guess what? You're a wild branch. You guys are wild, man. Did you know that? And we've been grafted in through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've become a part of that olive tree. You might remember Paul said in Romans 11 that he was apostle to Gentiles, but verse 8 says that he was an apostle to the Gentiles in order that he might provoke the Jews to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul says, to win my people for Christ, I'll become an apostle to those who the Jews have nothing to do with. So that as I win them to Christ, my people will be jealous and they'll want to come to Christ too. You see, that's what Paul was. We know Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So Paul was the one that God used to bring Jew and Gentile together to form the body of Christ, the Jew, for all those that would believe. But how many of you know this? That this death that Jesus was about to die, he had to die. He had to suffer before he could receive the glory. He had to. I mean, before he could receive the crown, he had to go the way of the cross. There was no other way. If there was another way, when Jesus cried there in the garden, Father, please, I don't want to go through this, but not my will, your will be done. He wanted that cup of bitterness to be removed from him. Because for the first time, and this is hard for us to understand in our minds, for the first time, Jesus was going to experience the full-on righteous wrath of a sin-hating God upon himself. And guys, this is the incredible thing. It was my sin. It was our sin that nailed him on that cross 2,000 years ago. Man, it wasn't those nails that held him up there. It was his love for you and I. He loved us, man. He loves us. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There in verse 24. Now, in itself, a seed is weak. A seed is useless. But when you plant that seed in the ground, what happens? It dies. It breaks apart and it becomes fruitful. It becomes fruitful. The death that that seed undergoes is what? It's in the interest of life. You see, it has to die before life can be of it. Because once it starts to break apart and it starts to spread and plant, which is its resurrection, what happens is it finally spreads into a place where more grains of seeds are sown and they become the fruit of its resurrection. So what Jesus was saying here is because a seed is sown in the ground to produce a harvest, the giver of life. Jesus said, if I'm to give life to you, it has to be that I have to die first. I've got to die to give you life. And that was the whole point of him going to the cross. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus, what are you saying here? Well, first of all, the Lord was issuing a warning for his disciples. Because here they had just witnessed the shouts of victory. And Jesus is saying, hey, in less than 4 days, they're going to be yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. I mean, it was just the opposite. When they yelled, crucify him, and Jesus would go through all that brutal punishment, at that point, his disciples would enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't that what Jesus said of us as believers? He said, hey, if they did this to me, your Lord and your master, there in Matthew 5, he says, what are they going to do to you, my disciples? I had a brother a while back say, well, I don't think we're going to experience rough times as Christians. I go, oh, really? Show me that in the Word. I mean, God says he's going to keep us from the great tribulation. I believe we'll be out of here before we see that 7-year peace treaty signed in the Middle East and Europe. I believe that according to God's Word. But can we suffer tribulation? You bet we can, man. You bet we can. Look at the prophets. Man, read Hebrews chapter, 11, the Hall of Faith. I mean, those that were tied from horses and pulled apart, torn apart. Those that were cut in half. Those that were beheaded. Those that suffered persecution. Look at the Old Testament prophets. They were thrown in prison, in jail, and beaten, and ridiculed, and stoned. Look at Paul the Apostle, who gave us 14 books of the New Testament. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. One time they left him for dead, man, we read in the book of Acts. He was among false brethren that abused him. He said, man, I was naked. I was cold. I had no clothing. I go, I look at that, and I look at how powerful of a man of God. Here's a guy, the only guy I read in the Scripture other than Jesus that could say, imitate me, because I imitate Christ. Look what he went through. Guys, does that mean we're not going to go? We're exempt from that? We're going to go through trials and tribulations. But guess what? I got him going through it with me. Amen? I don't have to do it alone. I don't have to get some other foreign substance in me, you know, to be able to deal with it. That's how I used to deal with things. But I don't need that no more. I go, Jesus, you knew exactly that this was going to happen today. It didn't catch you off guard, and I'm trusting you, God, because I love you. Because my next breath is in your hands. Oh, Lord, just take me out of here. I mean, that's our prayer, huh? When we go through the rough stuff. Just take me home, God. He goes, no, man, I got some stuff for you to do. Don't even think about it. You see, this morning, we need to take warning to what Jesus said here. He's warning against selfishness. He's warning against being a coward. Church, he's warning against not making a stand for Jesus Christ. I mean, we need to keep in mind that he's left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. Here's what he's actually saying. If we want to save our natural life, this life that we have here on this earth, we have to lay it down. Those who love their lives in this world have to lose it. Why? Very simple. Because this life in this world, without being born again, without being operating in the Spirit, is alienated from the life of God. Before I knew God, I wasn't living. How many of you guys were really living for God before you even knew him? None of us were. Oh, we tried to do good. We tried to do our best. But we weren't living for God because we were alienated. You see, but by the grace of God, when a man or a woman or a young person separates himself from that which is against God, those people you hang out with, you know, that take you down that road, you know you shouldn't go. When we separate ourselves from them and we devote all of our energies to God, then he'll have gained his life to eternal life. That's when it is. It's when I say, God, you know what, man? I don't want to do my will. Yeah, I have fun in that stuff, but I realize there's consequences to that, and I don't want to go there. I want to be in your will, God, because I know you bless, and man, your blessings are awesome, man. How many of you know in those times that we actually live for God and we try to do our best, man, the blessings. You guys have tasted that before, haven't you? How good God is, man. I mean, yeah, there could be, you know, just beans and rice in the kitchen and that's it. You know, what we having tonight, beans and rice. Well, what we have last night, beans and rice. What we got tomorrow night, beans and rice. Okay, you know, my wife can make 50 different things with beans and rice. So, you know, I'm good. But it's a blessing just to see what God's doing in my family, with my spouse, with my kids, you know, with my parents, with my neighbors. My co-workers, I mean, it's just such a blessing, man. And you know what? There's no way I could ever go back because God is awesome. Look at verse 26. Jesus goes on. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, here it is, the promise, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was facing, and guess what? There was no turning back for him. He wasn't going to turn back. You know what it reveals to us this morning? It reveals what he was going through. Here we see his inner sufferings. I mean, his heart was torn apart, man, over the torture, the suffering, the grief, the horror, and the rejection of being put into the hands of sinful men. We see his heart here. It was in knowing that he was about to be made a curse for our sin. And he had never been cursed before, man. I mean, really, let that think in a moment. Think in, sink in. Jesus was about to bear our rightful punishment. God was going to put on him the full-blown awesomeness of the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Man, that's why when he was in the garden, when he was praying, Luke being a doctor that wrote the Gospel of Luke, being a physician, Luke is the only one in the four Gospels that pulled out that when Jesus was praying, he was under so much stress that his sweat actually came out of his pores like drops of blood. Clinically speaking, a normal man would have been dead. He would have had a massive heart attack and stroke. But we see the humanity and we see the God-man. And one there, as he didn't want to be made sin, but he did it for you and I. You know what, man? He didn't even hesitate to do the Father's will. Notice what he says here. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And you know what I love about God the Father? Notice how quick he responded. Notice how quick that God responded. But notice that he uses the future tense. God says, I will glorify it again. You know what he said? He says, yeah, you're going to die, son, but I'm going to raise you up from the dead, man. and you'll be glorified for it. I will glorify you again. Paul wrote in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's our goal, man, to walk in newness of life. Look at verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard this voice, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. It came for you. The people didn't have a clue as to what they heard. Search the scriptures. Look everywhere in the Old and New Testament and notice that when God spoke, unbelievers could not hear the words of God. Man, it's incredible. The natural man, that's why the natural man cannot understand the things of God. You have to be born again. Jesus said in John 8:43 and 44, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not to listen to my word. You can't hear my word. He was talking to the religious leaders. But he goes on further. He tells these religious leaders, he goes, you are of your father, the devil. Whoops, Jesus, you shouldn't have said that. I mean, I could see the disciples, you know, ooh, man, Lord, ouch. You know, these are the priests, Lord. These are the holy men of God here in Jerusalem. You know what I love about Jesus? Didn't beat around the bush, man. Straight out. Straight out. That's the way I need it, amen? Many times we need it. He goes, you're of the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Man, religious leaders. See, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. There's no way, guys, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you cannot understand what I'm sharing with you. There's no way. Why? For they are foolishness to you, nor can you know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be born again, man, to understand this. There's no other way. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Three times in the Gospels, the Father speaks audibly to the Son. The first time we see in the Jordan there when John the Baptist was baptizing him, and John goes, man, you know what? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, hey, John, permit it to be so for now. And so John the Baptist baptized him. And of course, we see the whole Trinity there, huh? When Jesus came out of the water, when the Son of God came out of the water, we saw the Holy Spirit like a dove lighting on him. And then we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son. The first time. The second time was in the middle at Mount Hermon. I mean, it's on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. You have Gadara, the Gadarenes, and then you have the mountains there where Jesus did his famous Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, and then right behind that is Mount Hermon. And when we go to Israel, we go up there, and if there's clouds, the mountain is so high, you're up in the clouds. I mean, we were up in the clouds there. And that's where, remember, Jesus went up and he took Peter, James, and John. They came up with him, and he was transfigured. He was in his glorified body right in front of them. And it blew the guys' minds. I could just see Peter, James, and John. Whoa, man, this is a trip. Check this out. Look at him, man, he's shining. And then all of a sudden they're looking and they see Moses and Elijah, which represents the law and the prophets. And they're speaking to Jesus. And, of course, that's when Peter got up and said, hey, Lord, man, it's good for us to be here. Do you want to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Mo, one for Eli? And that's when they heard the voice, the Father saying, hey, this is my beloved Son. And then lastly, right here, God is speaking, saying, this is my Son. What's interesting is each time the Father speaks, it's in reference to Christ's death. It's in reference to his death. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Lord gives us three consequences of his death. First, he says what? The world is judged. That meant the time of the world, its probation time, was over and its doom was now sealed by Christ going to the cross. You know what it meant? It meant that God would now save his people from the world. Secondly, the prince of this world would receive his sentence. Yeah, you know who the prince is, huh? Satan. He's the prince of this world, even though the completion of it wasn't until the future. And thirdly, those in the world, once Christ was glorified, would now be drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ, whom the world rejected. We believe as we study Scripture that Satan, his hold over this world was broken at the cross. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 15, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," speaking of your heart, "he has made alive together with him," and I like this, "having forgiven you all trespasses," everything, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law." Remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And he says, all this is fulfilled in the law in two ways, that you love your neighbor as yourself, and that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said, those two things fulfills all the law and the commandments and the prophets. Just the love, man. Paul goes on, he says, "And he has taken it out of the way, the law, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." When Jesus rose from the dead, man, he conquered death. Satan no more has power over death. See, the first stage in Satan being cast out took place at the cross. The second stage will be when he's cast out of heaven to earth. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren," you know who the accuser of the brethren is? Satan. "For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God," listen to this, church, "day and night, has been cast out." Satan don't give up. When you're sleeping, guess what he's doing? He's accusing you before the Father. Man, that ought to tick you off and get you mad and make you say, "Man, I'm not doing nothing for the devil no more. I'm going to live for God, man." Because he's continually accusing you. The next stage, the third stage, when he's cast out, he's cast into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verse 3 says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit." This was a powerful angel that did that. "Shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short while." When Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Satan is going to be tied up into a bottomless pit. He's going to be chained there as Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. You see, people, we've mentioned this before. We're going to be in our glorified bodies, those of us that went in the rapture and were saved. But there's going to be those that make it through that 7-year tribulation that are going to go into the millennial kingdom. And they're going to repopulate the earth. We're told in Isaiah that a baby's going to live to be 100 years old. A baby. People are going to live for 1,000 years, man, some. But there's going to be death. The reason why Satan's going to be let loose at the end of that 1,000 years is because people that were born in that millennium are going to have to choose either Jesus Christ, the same choice we had to make, or choose to not live for him. And you know, this is what blows me away. Here Jesus is reigning from the temple in Jerusalem for the 1,000 years. The Bible tells us that the people, like the sand on the seashore, that's a lot of people, are going to come against him. Satan is going to move them to come against Jesus there in Jerusalem. And it says that Jesus is just going to wipe them out, man. And then after that is the white throne judgment, where the dead is going to be judged, where we're going into the new heavens and the new earth. And then the last stage, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, yes. Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know what I want to do? I want to say, "Hey, God, you know what? For all that chump put me through, just let me get one shot in, God. I'm going to look back at all you guys and say, hey, guys, this is for you, man. Lord, you holding his hands and his feet? I don't want no, you know, kick or anything. man, I would love to just one whop. But you know what? The Lord's going to take care of that. It's going to be a little post-toasty for eternity, man. You know? But then that's it. Guys, we will never go through temptation again. Just imagine what we got waiting for us. See, here's the thing we forget, that we're eternal beings. This flesh might die, but that spirit inside of you is eternal. It's going to live forever. Now, you know, you don't have to believe that, or you can believe it. That's the fact. That's why God gives you an opportunity for your spirit to live forever. Look at verse 32 as we finish up here. Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, simplifying by what death he would die. And the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus then said to him, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, and lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden among them. Of course, this was a reference to his crucifixion and the resurrection side of the cross. What do you mean resurrection side on the cross? Well, I thought of Hebrews 12 too. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's where Christ is right now, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for you and I. But the key I want to bring out, it says, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What joy in a cross? You know what I believe that joy was? He looked and he saw us, those of us who would give our lives to him and commit to him as our Lord and Savior. You see, church, for you and I that are saved here this morning, the attraction to Christ was in his cross. It was in the fact that he died for me so I could go to heaven, that he paid my price for my sins, that it's the cross of righteousness, that it's righteousness taking our side against judgment and the law. That's what Jesus did for us. It's the cross that's proclaiming peace to us, and because it has made peace. You know what the cross is? The cross is the meeting place between man and God. It's where we come to meet God and to have a relationship with our Father. You see, instead of answering them directly, Jesus gave them a warning. He told his disciples, he says, "Guys, you only have a little more time with me, man. Enjoy this time while the privileges are yours, because there would soon be consequences if you continue to reject me. If you continue to reject me." You see, my prayer this morning is that we would heed this warning. Because, guys, the fact is, one day our soul is going to be required of us. And it's my job as a spokesman for God to let you know this. You see, today's the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. You know, just because you're young, you think you have the, you know, 70 years left. That's not the case. You don't know. You see, guys, today is the day of salvation. I'll finish with this. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also of the Greek." That's what salvation is. It's the power of God to salvation.